Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Find your way to verse 6. This morning we have the opportunity to talk about gaining from godliness, the connection between godly living and gain, as God will explain it to us. Remember that 1 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, who is pastoring, shepherding a church in Ephesus. The church has been started and has been founded, and Timothy is there putting things in order, appointing leadership, giving direction and instruction from the Apostle Paul, from God, about how to put that church in a position where it can move forward powerfully and effectively as a congregation. And so we've moved through many different topics, talked about many different ideals for the church. And this morning, we move to a passage that speaks about godliness and is connected to the verse right before it, but in a different way than it was spoken about as we looked last week in the previous few verses. So with that in mind, thinking about godliness, thinking about gain, and how those don't seem to go together at all in our own minds, let's move forward and read verses 6 through 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." As you see those verses there, you see first that the Apostle Paul gives us the truth stated. He just says it plainly. He then gives the requirement described, talking about contentment and how that has to go with godliness for what he's saying to be true and to work. And finally, he gives some words to the alternative exposed. Really, any alternative that you try to live out in contrast to this idea of godliness needs to be exposed for what it really is, a pathway to destruction. So let's look first at verse 6 and what Paul says here about the truth stated. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Stop right there. Godliness actually is a means of great gain. That's surprising to our thinking. That's not some sentence that would normally come out of our mouths as followers of Christ. Godliness is a means of gain. You see the word "but" at the very beginning of verse 6. That connects it to what was said just before. Look at the end of verse 5. He's talking there about false religion, false teachers, and says there that they are people who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But, verse 6, godliness actually is a means of great gain. So what he said before, and we looked at this last week, is that there are some who take this idea of religion, and they marry that religion with the idea of making profit, of becoming wealthy based on the religion. And we've seen that in false teachers of this day, false teachers of our day, as they communicate this idea of following after God for the purpose of amassing wealth for self. And that happens to those who are leaders of these movements. That is taught from up front, and people follow that thinking. Paul says that is categorically false. Godliness, religion, pursuing after Christ is not a means for making money. But it depends on the context that you're talking about. Because he says at the beginning of verse 6, here's the truth stated, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. We have to look at the context. What's he talking about here? We see that there's contrast with the word but. And some of your translations have inserted the word actually there to give some instruction. Godliness is a means of great gain. When he says that there is a means here, that godliness is a means, he's talking about it's a pathway. It's an avenue, if you can put it that way. The avenue of godliness leads to what? Great gain. Not just average gain, not just a little bit of gain, but great gain, he says. Now, is that spiritually true? Absolutely. When you live a godly life with faith in Christ as your foundation, there is great spiritual gain for living that way. But here's why the passage is so difficult. The context is not talking about spiritual gain. The context is talking about material gain. So we have to look more deeply into this, lest you think we're going to go the way of the prosperity gospel and change directions as a church and say, well, we taught one thing one day, but now we come to this passage and we see what it says here, so we are out to make as much money as we can and live for that purpose, pursue God for that purpose to get more wealthy. The context helps us here. Before it helps us because there's what Paul said at the end of verse 5. After what it says here, because of what it says, it communicates that this is talking about material gain. Now, most people in the church and most people in the world probably would say that godliness actually is a means of poverty. And that if you're truly righteous, truly godly, then you should be living a life of poverty, or it will end up in poverty. Because the more righteous you are, the more the world's against you, and you just live a life that doesn't amass anything because you're focused so much on spiritual things. You can see the appeal of the health and wealth message to the worldly. Their goal is to gain as much as they can. And if godliness is going to do it, I'll follow that pathway. If religion is the answer to getting as much as I want, as much as I can, that sounds like a good plan to me. You remember the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus? He was a wealthy man. And as Jesus interacted with him and was able to see into his heart, he didn't promise him wealth. He didn't say, hey, you're halfway there already. You've got a lot of wealth already. Just keep getting more godly and you'll keep getting more stuff. That wasn't his message. He challenged him to sell everything, because he knew where his heart was. So we have to be able to put this together, and the rest of the passage does that for us. But out here, up front, the truth is stated. Godliness is a means of great gain. There's a requirement, though. Look at the end of verse 6. The requirement is described here, and in verses 7 and 8 as well. It goes on and says, when accompanied by contentment. If you're going to travel down the road of godliness, if you're moving down that avenue toward great gain, you have to have a companion with you. And that companion is contentment. Otherwise, this doesn't work. So immediately you can see, okay, there is spiritual stuff here. Yes, it may be talking about material gain, but there's a spiritual component here. So this can't be talking merely about material gain. There's a connection here for the follower of Christ. Contentment is living life with that inward self-sufficiency. Not that you are developing it in yourself and maintaining it in yourself, but you in yourself and of yourself, with God working in you, you're satisfied. You're not living a life thinking you're lacking something. You're not living life thinking, if I only had more of this or a little bit more of that, then I would be content. This is being satisfied in and of yourself. The possession of this godly satisfaction guards against the desire to possess anything else. You are living in a state of what you could call a spiritual equilibrium. It doesn't matter if you're in a time of hardship or if you're in a time of plenty. Because you're solid, you're content, you move forward down that avenue of godliness, and nothing sways you. Now, how is this actually working in a person's life? How is this making sense in a person's life? Godliness, gain, contentment. If you're living a godly life, as the Apostle Paul saying, is God saying that your bank account will actually increase? And you'll look at it, and it'll just become bigger and bigger and bigger. No, he's not saying that. We have to see what this is talking about, this great gain. Think about people who are focused on making their big bank account bigger and bigger and bigger. The discontent person, for him or for her to have a sense of great gain, they have to have everything. They have to keep getting more and more and more for themselves. You've heard of the names of Rockefeller and Carnegie, right? Wealthy men from history. They were both asked similar questions, and they both gave similarly discontented answers. Rockefeller was asked by a reporter, how many millions does it take to satisfy a man? He responded by saying, the next million. More. Carnegie asked by a man, how much is enough? He replied, just a little more. These were men who were millionaires hundreds of times over. They were wealthy beyond belief, but they weren't contented. They weren't walking this road of godliness. A content person is a satisfied person. A content person lives a life with a sense of great gain. Why? Not because of what he doesn't have, but because of what he has. He has need of nothing. The Apostle Paul understood this concept, obviously, to write it here, but he also lived it out. And we have a biographical sketch of him, brief, but meaningful nonetheless. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. He's talking to the Philippian church about how thankful he is that they gave to the missionary cause. And in verse 11 of chapter 4 of that letter, he says, not that I speak from want. Now, he doesn't go on here and say, I've got so much money because I'm living a godly life and I have great gain. I just have a massive amount of wealth and I don't need any money. He doesn't say that. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In other words, whether he has nothing or whether he has a ton, he has the same mindset, the same attitude. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see the contrast there with the wealthy mindset of a Rockefeller or a Carnegie from the past? Here were men who had gained great amounts of wealth and who still wanted more. Here is the Apostle Paul, who had gone through life. Sometimes he had plenty, other times he had nothing, and he was still content. He was still satisfied. He didn't need any help from anybody else because he trusted God to provide for his every need. And so this contentment that the Apostle Paul talks about, he says there in Philippians that he has learned the secret. This is not something that comes naturally to us. You're not born content. We're born discontent. We grow more discontent. We want what other people have. You don't have to teach a baby to say, mine. It wants it, and it wants to keep it, and it wants to take other people's things and take that and say it's mine as well. That's our heart in that baby's one word. We want more, and we want more, and we want more. And we think we're satisfied one day, and we can convince ourselves we're content now because we've accumulated such and such, but we wake up the next day and find out there's something else out there we don't have, and we want that as well. And so contentment has to be learned. Paul even calls it a secret. In other words, it's not sitting there in the front shelf right at eye level. You've got to think about this and work for this. You've got to search the scriptures and wonder, how in the world can I be content with all this stuff around me? It's a secret. It's not a secret that God has concealed and won't let you find out. It's just something he wants you to work at, to take some time to figure out. As you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you begin to look at his life in the Gospels, you begin to look at how God wants you to live in the New Testament letters, you see how God blesses, you see that there's a spiritual emphasis in the life of the follower of Christ, and you see the secret. The secret has nothing to do with what's in your bank account, thousands and thousands or zero. It's inside of you, and not inside of you in and of yourself. It's the Holy Spirit working in you and causing you to grow and reminding you that you have all you need because your Heavenly Father cares for you. He's given you everything you need. Does he give you everything you want? Listen, thankfully, no. Because we don't know what we should want. And when we want something, we don't know our own motives. We don't know what that would truly do to us. So God, in his wisdom, only gives us what we need. And that's all we need. That's all we should have. Even if we had the opportunity to have more, and God hasn't given it to us, there's a reason. And the reason's a good reason. Because he's kind. And he's good to you. He compares himself to an earthly father in the Sermon on the Mount through the words of Jesus Christ. Earthly fathers know how to give to their children. They provide for them. They know when there are times their kids want something and they shouldn't give them that something because it would be detrimental to them. It's the same with God. He gives everything. So the Apostle Paul learned that secret, the connection between earthly living and the spiritual reality behind his relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father there. And so we need to learn this. We need to sink ourselves down deep into Scripture and let that inform us about how to think about stuff. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We get more information here now on this requirement described, the contentment that we need to have for this to work, for godliness to be a means of great gain. Look at verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. The word for, we have there the beginning of the explanation as to why contentment is required. Why does God want us to be content regarding material possession on earth? Because we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If I asked you to tell me about King Tut, you might be able to say some things about him as far as, well, he was a young king in Egypt. Maybe you can put a little bit more detail historically there. But the reason that the exhibit traveled around the world was to show all his what? Stuff that he was buried with. The Egyptians may have had some wisdom in their day, being a powerful nation on the earth. They got this idea of carrying stuff with you into eternity absolutely wrong. Why in the world would they bury a king with all this stuff? Because they had the mindset that he could take it with him into the eternal realm. There aren't many cultures that you could have a traveling exhibit of the dead body with all the stuff that they were buried with. Most cultures understand that you can't take it with you. And so if you were to exhibit all the stuff, it would just be the dead body, and that wouldn't be very inviting to go see. But with the amount of wealth that they put in these tombs for these kings to take with them, you understand that they saw life completely differently than God's explaining to us here at the end of verse 7. You cannot take anything with you. Nothing. We understand that. But does it change how we live life now? Do we really live that out, that belief? Yes, we know that we're born with nothing. Yes, we know we can't take it with us. But what in the world are we doing with material stuff during our lives? How are we living? We can claim no right to any possession. It's not ours. And this should have a profound impact on how we live. how we view life. From this verse, we understand that nothing belongs to us as part of the human race. But for followers of Christ, it goes even further because we're not even citizens of this world. We are foreigners of the entire planet. We are aliens on this place. And we are citizens of heaven. We belong to the King and His kingdom. Job understood this, and he understood this deeply. He writes, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And do you know he was not talking there about material possessions at all? They might have been somewhere in the back of his mind, but he had just lost his children. And he still understood. I haven't brought anything into the world. I can't take anything out of the world with me. God has saw fit to have this happen to my life. Tragic. Utterly painful. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Solomon understood this as well. Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 15. He speaks, and he speaks from experience. You know Solomon's life. Wisest man who ever lived. Questionable actions on his part regarding relationships, regarding accumulation of wealth. He says this, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." Old Testament, New Testament, the reminder is, nothing the world affords us can possibly add anything to the person himself. Because you can't take it with you. This is just temporary. And all this stuff is temporary. Now, because of this truth, here's where we are. Look at verse 8. And you see the flow here again. The truth was stated in the beginning of verse 6. Then you have the requirement that's explained by Paul. And he's talking about contentment being necessary. The reason it's necessary is because we don't have anything when we come in, and we don't have anything when we leave. Here's where we are, verse 8. This is our goal. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So because you can't take anything with you, because you arrived with nothing, when you look at your physical body, you just want to sustain it during your decades on earth. You don't want to accumulate stuff for yourself because ultimately you're not taking it with you. You want to be focused on eternal things. If we have food and covering, two basic requirements, right? Food, it's what you put into your body. Covering, it's what you use to protect the outside of your body, to keep it going. You need food and covering. Covering can be talking about clothing for sure, but shelter as well. We wouldn't do too well if we had all the clothing but no shelter. This seems to be a rather utilitarian perspective of living. How does great gain fit with all I have is some food and some clothing and some shelter and I'm fine? That sounds like destitution and difficult living. It doesn't sound like great gain. Jesus called those with two cloaks to do what? To give one of them to somebody who had none. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a mindset in here that is being revealed in verses 7 and 8. That ties together with this idea of contentment and godliness and great gain. 2 Corinthians 9, let's start at verse 8. And let me say this first about this particular passage. Really, all of chapters 8 and chapters 9 here in 2 Corinthians talking about a gift that's being collected by the Apostle Paul and sent to the church in Jerusalem. And the funds he's collecting is not just from the church in Corinth, but from different churches in the Mediterranean as he takes his missionary journeys. And so he's reminding them that they would want to give to those brothers and sisters who are suffering in Jerusalem. In verse 8, he says this, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. In other words, the reason that God has blessed the church in Corinth with such material wealth is so that they can exercise good deeds with what they've been given. He goes on and quotes the Old Testament in verse 9, as it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So not only is there material benefit here being transferred from the wealthy Corinthians to the impoverished Jerusalem church, but there's thanksgiving to God here that wouldn't necessarily happen if God had provided for the Jerusalem church so that they had everything they needed and the Corinthian church so that they had everything they needed. But he changes circumstances so that in the giving of one to another, there can be great thanks to God. And you see God's purpose in having individuals not have as much as other individuals, or areas of the world or churches not have as much as other areas of the world or churches. Because in the transfer of the funds and the material possessions in that giving, there is great praise given to God as that transfer happens. And so you see the purpose of giving. You see the ability to live contentedly with just food and just covering so that you can participate in these good deeds that are talked about in the New Testament. Now, back to 1 Timothy 6. The second part of verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Let's tie this together with verse 6 again. As you travel down the avenue of godliness on your way toward great gain, you have the internal companion of contentment walking with you. You also have the external companions of food and covering. God knows that your body cannot function very long on its own. It needs stuff. And so those companions of food and covering are not dismissed, not put aside. God says you need those. So the avenue of godliness is traveled down by a faithful follower of Christ, and in him is the contentment, and with him is the food and the covering, and you all walk together down that avenue. And if you do that, here's what God does. He gives you great gain. How does that happen? It happens because a contented person, again, lives with a mindset that he or she needs nothing. And as he or she looks at what he possesses, or she possesses, they are able to say to themselves, I have everything I need. Everything that I could possibly want is right here. I don't need anything else. And that person is wealthy beyond belief. How do we know? Because when you can say that, when you are truly content, you compare yourself to somebody who is extremely wealthy and discontent. They look at what they have, can't even hold it, and they think, I need more. I don't have enough. Do they have great gain? Well, if you don't understand what the Bible's talking about living for Christ, they do. If you just look at it from the world's perspective, they have great gain, and the Christian has nothing. But if you look at it, knowing the secret, learning this attitude of contentment. The Christian has everything. And this person of the world, they're poor because they still want more stuff. And the attitude in their mind, even though they may have a huge bank account behind them, the attitude in their mind is an impoverished attitude. They have nothing. So Christian, listen, if you grab onto this truth, you have great gain. We're not doing wordplay here. We're not just doing gymnastics with this, trying to make it say something it doesn't really say. We're trying to take together what Paul's saying about material gain, fit it together with what Jesus has said, with what Paul has said in other places, with what he's saying right here. The contentment comes in and makes you a millionaire, a billionaire. Why? Because you don't need anything else. And a person without that, how do you even measure? How do you even say, if I got this much, I need no more? The world cannot say that. We've seen it over and over and over again with people that are billionaires many times over, and there's not the satisfaction there because there's not the Christ there. And so you as a follower of Christ have this ability to have great gain even though all you have is food and covering. Amazing truth. Get your arms around that. Wrap your arms around that, living that way. Proverbs chapter 30, the writer there asks God to not make him poor, but not make him wealthy either, but just to have enough. And that's what should be our attitude as well, just have enough. We don't want to curse God. We don't want to forget God. We just need enough. And if you have that, listen, you are bulletproof. You're not going to be affected at all by anything material because you have your eyes focused on Christ, knowing that He will give you all that you need. Well, what about the person who says, okay, I know all that, but I still really, really, really want to live really well here on earth. I want to accumulate a lot of stuff for myself. I'm going to go ahead and try to accumulate as much stuff for myself and also try to be godly at the same time. That's the alternative, right? That needs to be exposed. Look at verse 9. But those who want to get rich, there's danger here. First of all, they fall into temptation. Second, a snare. Third, kind of a catch-all. Many foolish and harmful desires. Stop there. Those who want to get rich, this is the will exercising itself in a person. This is a desire not coming from mere emotion, but this is a thought-out, reasoned desire, a plan. This kind of desire comes from a person's reasonable reasoning faculties. The person hasn't just thought about it for a moment, but the matter is settled in his or her mind. Yes, I want to accumulate for myself. There's great danger in that in general. Again, we need to turn back to the Proverbs to see these principles given to us. Chapter 23. Do not weary yourself. This is verse 4. To gain wealth, cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. So the motivation there is that it won't last, not even talking about eternity. Chapter 28, verse 20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. And then verse 22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. Those who want to get rich are warned here. Again, temptation. If you want to get rich, you're going to fall into temptation. These are situations that furnish an occasion to sin. What's the Lord's Prayer say? Lead us not into temptation. But if you want to get rich, you're leading yourself into temptation. This is going contrary to what a follower of God would want to do. You also are leading yourself into a snare. A snare is just a trap that was set to capture animals. And you were setting this trap for yourself, forgetting that you've covered it, that you camouflaged it so that the person or the animal coming by would spring the trap and be caught. And you were setting this up for yourself, walking down this street of wanting to get rich. And then again, the middle of verse 9, many foolish and harmful desires. These are senseless, unintelligent desires that have no forethought. You just pursue not just the wealth, but the pathway to get to that wealth. And you make decisions that don't fit in at all with Scripture because your goal is unscriptural. And what do these do? The end of verse 9, plunge men into ruin and destruction. The picture here is of drowning, of falling overboard and being dragged to the bottom. Now, is this talking just about life on earth? Is this talking about eternal destruction? If you can leave verse 9 with just talking about life on earth, verse 10 makes it clear that there is eternal danger when we're talking about the pursuit of wealth. We know that because Jesus says you can't serve God and wealth, or mammon, the old word. And if you want to get rich, that is a way of expressing a service of wealth. Now, before we get to verse 10, just a reminder of the great danger of misquoting Scripture. You've heard it many times that, quote, money is the root of all evil, unquote. That is a common understanding. A lot of people believe that, say that. They might not know it comes from the Bible, but they think it's a true statement. It's a proverb from somewhere, they would think. You can see that quote in business magazines as they evaluate the whole concept of money and evil. And you can see articles written about that, the idea about questioning investments. And it can be talked about around the water cooler at work. It's just the idea that money is the root of all evil, and people debate that. The problem with it is it's a waste of time when you think about Scripture, because Scripture doesn't even say that. We want to see clearly what the Scripture does say, and it doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. What it does say is that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Wealth itself is not the issue, it's the love of money. It's the desire to get more and more and more of it. You can say that money is an amoral object, material possessions are amoral. It's the heart connection to those things that make it a moral issue or not. The statement here by the Apostle Paul is not a condemnation of hard work, which, as the Proverbs say, usually produce material gain. The condemnation is for the love and the accumulation for and of money. And then it says it's the root of all sorts of evil, and I even misspoke there. It is a root of all sorts of evil. The idea here that, and you know this, people will commit any sin, commit any crime to get more money. That's just what the world does. And so this is not hard to understand when we're told that it is a root of all sorts of evil. Paul goes on here and says, some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Here's the eternal danger, right? Some, by longing for it, by coveting it. The picture is of somebody reaching after it, a runner straining to cross the finish line. And that's their bent in life, reaching after, straining to grab more and more material possessions. And because of that, it says they have wandered away from the faith. Just a little bit of grammar here. The verb there is in the passive voice, and it would be more precise to say they have been led astray from the faith. They make the decision to long after the money, and that desire leads them astray from a pathway of following after God. And finally, the end of verse 10, they've also pierced themselves with many griefs. They've done it to themselves. They've committed, in a sense, spiritual suicide. They've tasted Christianity. They've tasted the faith a little bit. I think maybe that's a way to live. But then their love for money hardens their heart toward that. They reject it, and they go in a completely different direction. They wander away from the faith. Perhaps never having made a decision that I'm going to wander away from the faith and follow after riches. But their actions show that that's exactly what they're doing. These griefs are sorrowful griefs. So the warning is not only for life here, but for eternal life. So gaining from godliness, it is a true principle. The truth is stated here for us. The requirement is described, the contentment that we have to have for this to be true. And the alternative, thankfully, is exposed so that we're not fooled into thinking we can serve both God and money, that we can live for God and godliness and also pursue wealth and everything will be fine. This requires faith to believe, faith to live out. Verses 6 through 10, again, don't come naturally. It's something that stretches us. Back in church history, and even up to today, although very few people practice this, you've heard about or read about vows of poverty, and that there were people who maybe really wanted to commit their life to God in such a way that they wanted to shun the world completely, and so they would take a vow of poverty, meaning a promise that they wouldn't accumulate for themselves anything, but they would live in destitution, in a sense. You can appreciate their heart wanting to distance themselves from the world, understanding what they're trying to do. But I think as we take the truth of what Scripture says here, and looking at our own lives, it would be better for us to change that thinking and to commit to making a vow of extreme contentment and just saying to the Lord, whatever you give, that's enough. As long as I have food and covering, I'm content. And the promise here is that if you have that mindset, as you walk down that avenue of godliness toward the great gain that God promises you, contentment inside, food covering on the outside, you'll be greatly blessed. And you'll live a life that is safe according to the plan that God has for you as His follower. Let's pray together.